Our first scripture lesson this morning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 9 through 14. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 30, beginning with verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. And the second reading is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here ends the reading.
I'm going to sit over here this time because I've got a little bit more space to play. We're going to play today. If you guys are okay with that. You don't think you can play? Oh, no. All right. Well, I'm glad. Oh, no. That's bad. I'll tell you what, though. It might be. Yeah. I'm glad you're here, though. And I'm glad you all are here today. Do you guys know this game? It has a couple of different names, but we're going to call it Where Is It? Okay? And what I have here, can you guys all see this? There's three cups on here, and under one of the cups, oh, there it is, there's a white and yellow ball, okay? And so I'm going to put this under this cup, and I'm going to start mixing the cups around, and you have to try to figure out which one the ball is under. Can you do that? Okay, so pay close attention as I start turning it around. If I go like this, now where's the ball?
On the left one.
This one?
Yeah.
Okay, yep, oh, you're right. So that was easy. We better try it a little bit different this time. What if we start going like this? Can we go like this now and we go all the way around? And can you keep it? Do you know which one it is? I can't. Oh, don't say anything yet. Don't say anything yet. Keep following it. Which one is it? Which one is it? Nobody knows who it is. Okay, which one? This one?
The left one.
This one?
Yes.
This one?
No.
No? This one? No. This one. Oh, you were right. Okay. Good job. You know, sometimes it's tricky to find things, isn't it? And especially when the pastor moves things around, you guys followed it. You did a really good job. You know, we were reading, Mr. Olson was reading in our scripture readings today in the book of Deuteronomy about God's word, okay, and where God's word is, okay? And my question to you is today, if we were looking, okay, we're not looking for a ball anymore. We're looking for God's word. Where is God's word? In the Bible, that's right. It's in the Bible, okay? And a lot of us have Bibles. Maybe we have Bibles at home or we have Bibles at church, okay? And we don't, it's such a wonderful thing because we don't have to, and the words in Deuteronomy are telling us about this. We don't have to go up to the mountaintops to find God's word. We don't have to go down to the depths of the ocean. Did you guys know the ocean is really deep? Yeah, it's really deep. We don't have to go down there to find God's word. We have God's word right here. Okay, that's kind of cool, okay? And the verses also said something. It said that God's word is also on our lips, in our mouths, okay? Do you guys know any Bible verses? Do you know any that are memorized? Who would want to say one Bible verse that's memorized? Okay. You forgot. Okay, that's fine. Who else has one? That's okay. That whosoever believes in him, you want to finish it for him? That's right, good job. See, okay, we have God's word in our mouth, but then it also says we have it somewhere else, okay? And it says we also have it in our hearts, okay? And the Bible talks about hiding God's word in our hearts. Now, what does the Bible tell us about? What does the Bible tell us about God? What else does it tell us about God? Okay. Yep. Okay, stories that have happened in the past might have a lesson for us. Yep. Tells us about Jesus' miracles. And what was the biggest miracle that Jesus did? Priscilla.
He died
on the cross and rose in 3 days. Isn't that amazing? And the Bible tells us about that. Now, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you already mentioned it in your Bible verse. Why did Jesus die on the cross for us?
To forgive our sins.
Why did he do that? Why did he want to do that? Because he loves us, okay? So the Bible also gives us, we also find God's love here, okay? We don't have to look for God's love in the farthest reaches of the mountains or the jungles or the farthest depths of the oceans. We have God's love in God's word, okay, which is in our mouths and it's in our hearts, okay? And so it's a wonderful thing that we have God's love right here with us. And do you know something? The Bible says that we can show it because we have God's love with us, we can show it to other people too. Did you know that? How can we show God's love to other people? What do you think?
Tell them about Jesus.
That's a wonderful way to do that. How else can we show God's love? Tell them to read the Bible. Yep. Okay, yeah, we can tell them to love one another. Yeah, how about like doing, can we do, how could you, if you like cleaned your room or did chores, is that loving God and loving others? Yeah, yeah, all these different things that we can do to love God and love one another, okay? And it's a wonderful thing, and we can do it because we have God with us. We have God's love with us right here in the Bible and in our mouths and in our hearts, okay? Thanks for coming up. You guys can go and sit down. for that, Elika. I was thinking about the words there from that song, How Firm a Foundation. We're going to talk a little bit about foundations this morning and in the context of this parable of the Good Samaritan. And I love that hymn, especially the last verse of it, that it says, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. That our foundation, our firm foundation, is based on God's word and particularly the word made flesh and the grace that he displayed for us so brilliantly on the cross and the sufficiency of that grace for us today and each day. And so that's kind of where we're going a little bit today. You'll hear just a little bit more about that. I'm going to read this parable for you. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. It's from Luke chapter 10, and I would ask that you would please stand with me out of respect for God's word as I read these verses for us. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, reading this morning in Jesus' name. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Father, these are your words. This is your word. Thank you for this text. God, I pray that you would set these words apart now in our hearts as truth. God, because your word is truth. It convicts us. Your law drives us to you. It shows us our need. And God, your word, your true word, shows us that you are so good to us. That you come and you bind up our wounds. You heal us. So thank you for that. Bless this time now, I ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. This parable that we read in Luke this morning is one that many have heard several times. It's one that is taught in our Sunday school classes. I have flashbacks to times at Bible camps when I was growing up acting out skits based on this parable and the fight that it always was for some of us who sometimes liked to goof off as to who was going to be the donkey, because then we could have some fun with that one. But the serious question for us this morning is, when we think of this parable, where do we consciously or subconsciously tend to insert ourselves into the story? There was once a Sunday school teacher who was telling her class this story of the Good Samaritan, where the man was beaten, robbed, and left for dead. She described the situation in vivid detail so that her students would catch the drama, and then she asked them, If you saw a person lying on the roadside, all wounded and bleeding, what would you do? And the thoughtful little girl piped up, I think I'd be sick. A very honest answer. But did you catch the subtle and natural placement that the teacher put the children in? Here's the story. Now, how would you react to this situation? Would you be like the priest or the Levite, or would you be like the Samaritan? Jesus told parables in such a way that makes them very personal, and that's the point of a parable. So we obviously don't relate to the donkey, all right? But are we to see ourselves in this parable through the lens of the Samaritan, or the Levite, or the priest, or someone else? And this leads us to the next question then. What's the point? What's the purpose of this parable? Why did Jesus give this parable? What's the context of it? What's happening around this time? And who is Jesus talking to even here? Those details make a difference, and digging into them helps us to understand better what Jesus is actually teaching here and what it means for you and me. I'd encourage you this morning, if you've heard this parable one time or 100 times, to look at it this morning with fresh eyes. What is Jesus saying here? And what does that mean for you? The text opens with a lawyer standing up to put Jesus to the test, it says. Now, this lawyer isn't like the lawyer picture that you and I know today. This man was a religious scholar specializing in the law of Moses, the Torah, which is what Jews call the first 5 books of the Bible. He's a smart man, and he asks a very important question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is something that concerns us all. But there's a few little nuances here that greatly affect the tone of the conversation. One of them being that right away it's mentioned that this man stood to test Jesus. His motives in even asking the question are not well placed. It's not an honest question. And then in addition, the Greek language here is such that it allows the writer to put emphases on certain words. And in this question, the emphasis is that the lawyer put in this question was on the word do. So he's looking for what he can do. In other words, the very way that he worded this question shows that he's got the wrong idea as to how to get eternal life. As a scholar of the law of Moses, he has brought into the predominant Jewish thought of the day, which was that by doing certain things, one could earn their way to eternal life. So he's thinking in a very law-oriented way as he's trying to test Jesus. How can I gain eternal life by following the law? How can I gain eternal life by doing? What can I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus answers this man's question with a question. Okay, lawyer, let's follow this through then with this mindset. If eternal life is based on law and earning it and doing what you need to do, Jesus says, what does the law say about it then? That's what Jesus asks in verse 26. And the man answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. Do that, and you'll live. Simple, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. The end. Should I close this up? No. The conversation doesn't end there, does it? There are some who might hear that and wonder what the big deal is. It's as simple to understand as it gets. Love God and love your neighbor. The problem is, nobody is able to do that sufficiently. We're not good enough at it. Honestly, we're pretty bad at it. And anybody who says that pretty good is good enough diminishes the holy and perfect God, and that's not biblical either. That's not right. And if you need any more proof than that, look no further than this text, because the story doesn't end here. We're not done today. And this lawyer wasn't done, and Jesus wasn't done. This lawyer is smart. He knows that that's not doable because he knows deep down that he's not perfect in that, and he doesn't like to hear it. Nobody likes to hear that they can't measure up to God's law. Nobody likes to hear that they are a murderer or a thief or a liar. And humanity for thousands of years has concocted innumerable ways to squirm out of the box that they find themselves at in this point in the conversation. Whole theologies are invented to allow for man to have a part in their own salvation, to do. It's everywhere that leads a person to think that they can do something to inherit eternal life. the lawyer version of squirming out of the box, and this is where actually he does kind of act like a lawyer of today. And like I said, if you need proof that there's more going on here, look at the fact that he's trying to squirm out of this. It's not as simple and straightforward in the whole context of this as love God and love your neighbor. There's more going on here. And he's trying to squirm out of it. People don't try to squirm out of something unless there's a problem. And there's a problem here. Jesus has backed him into a corner by playing along with him. If you want to do something to gain eternal life, then do what the law says. And the guy knows deep down that that doesn't work. And so look at what he does. He pulls the oldest lawyer trick in the book. He looks for a loophole. Okay? I apologize if there's any lawyers out there right now. I'm making an overgeneralization. He looks for a loophole. It says he's trying to justify himself. He's trying to find a way out of this box that he's trapped in. So I gotta love my neighbor, fine. But who are my neighbors? He's looking for a way to not have to love the people he doesn't want to love, and then maybe he can do this. He's looking at this totally the wrong way. What do I have to do, and what can I avoid so that I can actually do good enough to obtain eternal life? The Jews of this day were big on who their friends, who their neighbors were. Jewish people have been tremendously discriminated against in previous times and eras, but they haven't been innocent either. In this day, they were so racist. They were toward any non-Jew, but especially Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-breeds, and the Jews had no time for them. And so this lawyer is trying to see that he can do this as long as my neighbors are the ones that I can actually like. And the Jews as a whole saw the Messiah as the one who would come and deliver them, but nobody else. They saw him as the Messiah for the Jews, and that's one reason why they were so repulsed by the message and the work of Jesus. So that's the mindset that this guy has. And Jesus tells a story. This man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he ran into robbers who stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. Now, a couple of things just quickly here. This was a common experience on this road. It was called the Red and Bloody Way. The Romans actually set up a fort on this road. These were nasty bandits. They weren't petty thieves. They stripped this man all the way down. They didn't just take his wallet. They took everything. They were a very mean bunch, and they beat him, and they left him half dead. This is graphic and vivid imagery that grabs the attention. This is serious. And then verse 31, a priest comes. And again, the way that this is worded indicates that the priest actually was on the same side of the road as this man. But then he stepped over to the opposite side. And the reason being that Jewish ceremonial law would say that that person was contaminated. And so this priest intentionally stepped away. It wasn't that he just turned his head and tried to walk by. He saw the man and he intentionally stepped away. I don't want anything to do with him. One writer says that this is a powerful picture of the vice of Jewish ceremonial cleanliness, of legalism, all at the cost of moral principle. And the Levite, the next guy, did the same thing for the same reason. And then comes this Samaritan, and he had compassion, it says. It's a deep word. Moved as to one's bowels is the word there. Deeply moved with compassion. And it says that this Samaritan bound up this man's wounds, cared for those wounds, set this man on his own animal and brings him to an inn, cares for him there, and then gives money to the innkeeper to continue to provide for him until he comes back. And in verse 36, Jesus asks an amazing question. It's a question that falls in line. And I want you to hang with me here. It's a question that falls in line with a theme throughout the book of Luke. It's called the Great Reversal. Jesus did this often, and Luke especially pointed it out in his book. When he talks about the last being first, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He invites the poor and needy to the wedding feast. The foolishness of the cross's victory, God creating something out of nothing, totally turning something, a preconceived notion or idea or belief, on its head, okay? That's generally the great reversal. There's a theologian named Gerhard Ferdi, and he talked about this. He says, God is one who bestows good on the bad and needy. The great reversal is complete. The love of God creates precisely out of nothing. Therefore, the sinner must be reduced to nothing in order to be saved. This is the hope of the resurrection, right? There can't be resurrection unless there's death first. And it's a great total switch and reversal of what's going on. God brings life out of death. He calls into being that which is from that which is not. In order that there might be resurrection, the sinner must die. All presumption must be ended. The truth must be seen. Only friends of the cross who have been reduced to nothing are properly prepared to receive the justifying grace poured out by the creative love of God. That's why we confess our sins every Sunday morning. And then hear God's word of grace. That he comes and he heals, he saves the brokenhearted and the helpless. That's the great reversal. And look at what Jesus does here. He totally flips the script in verse 36. Remember this man's question, who is my neighbor? So the implication behind that question is, let's pick out the people that I have to be nice to. Okay? And it's the totally wrong way of looking at it. Even if you say, okay, who do I have to be nice to? And you say everybody. From that foundation, remember I said we're going to talk foundations. From that foundation of this whole idea of law and who I have to be nice to, from that perspective, to even to answer everybody in that mindset, along that tone, founded on law and what you have to do, is wrong because it's not going to settle it. Because then gaining eternal life means loving everybody. And I don't know about you, but I fail at it. So the very question, who is my neighbor, is coming at this thing the wrong way because it's all founded on the motive to do. And look at how Jesus switches the question. He doesn't say, okay, who are your neighbors? Who do you have to be nice to? He says, who was a neighbor to that man? Who was good and nice to you? See, Jesus very wisely doesn't make the Jew in the story, the one who the lawyer could identify with, the hero. The Israelite here in this story is not the hero. If he would have done so, the story would have gone something like this. A Jew finds a man lying by the road, dying in a pool of his own blood, discovers that he's a Samaritan, but helps him anyway. And there's the answer. Even an enemy like a Samaritan is your neighbor if he is in need, so be nice to even Samaritans, which would have led the lawyer to either scoff in disgust, saying that if he ever came across a half-dead Samaritan, he would have finished the job because no Jew with any integrity would so foolishly help a Samaritan. Or, at the very least, it would have caused the lawyer to reflect on what he should do based on his own sense, further entrenching this restricted law-based attitude because he's coming at this from the foundation, from the concept, from the side of I am good and I can do good, so I'm the good guy here. And it was totally wrong. So Jesus flips it, and instead, he puts the Jew in the story as the one who was beaten and bloodied and left utterly helpless. Shocking. Now, who is a neighbor to you? And if you were in that situation, would you want help from even a Samaritan? Of course. And the story, the Samaritan stops and shows mercy. And so here, the lawyer is cornered into answering the question, who was a neighbor to you, by replying, my enemy, the Samaritan. Even though in his actual answer in verse 37, he still can't mention the name Samaritan. He just says that one. This lawyer is brought face to face with the reality of his own hypocrisy. I wouldn't be nice to him, but if I was in that situation, I would want him to be a neighbor and nice to me. He's a hypocrite. Question is, for us today, what about you? Where do you see yourself in this story? Are you like the lawyer, basing your life on following God's law, knowing deep down that you can't keep it, and so looking to justify yourself by redefining who your neighbor is? I did not purposely pick this text, by the way, just because of what's been happening this week in our country. This text has been on the schedule, but this presents such an appropriate question for us as we wrestle with some of the things going on this week. When God says, love your neighbor, do we try to find a loophole in that? Do we approach this, maybe not out loud, but maybe? But maybe at least in our minds as, I'll love my neighbor as long as they're not Muslim or black or transgender. And I'm not implying that those are all the same discussion. Race is not in the same category as religion or gender identity, okay? Those are just three of the main topics of dialogue these days. But are we guilty of that? I've struggled this week. Is racism a bigger problem in this country than I thought? And I don't want to go down that road right now, other than to say that I think we're being naive if we stubbornly cling to the thought that racism is not a problem on some level. And I don't know what that level is. So that's why we're not going to go down that road. A lot of Christians get uncomfortable when we start talking about loving those who are living in unrepentant sin, or loving those who are tied up in false religions, especially when one of those false religions is violently murdering people, including other Christians, all over the world. Certainly we can love them, but we're quick to say that we won't accept their lifestyle, which is true, and we don't condone sin, but we use that as a loophole then to not love as we ought. We think of it in the world's definition of love, which is just accept everything and be okay with everything, and we don't like that, so we excuse ourselves from caring for certain neighbors, then from actually loving them in the way that the Bible defines love. And all we're doing is manipulating a loophole so that we don't have to love all. And we're looking at it, friends, from all the wrong way. What if? What if you are that person lying on the side of the road, beaten, bloodied, helpless? And this isn't even hypothetical, this is real. Maybe not physically, I certainly hope none of us have ever found or ever do find ourselves physically in that position, but are there other ways that this evil world beats us down and leaves us utterly helpless? You bet. Does God's convicting law reveal our unworthiness and helplessness? You bet. And does the law save? No way. The priest and the Levite, the law keepers, whew, they pass right on by. There's nothing they can do to save. What if? What if our enemy comes along? See, this is that great reversal. We who think that we're all that great, we're actually pretty helpless. We must be reduced to nothing in order to be saved. And what if our salvation comes from our enemy? How turned around is that? Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies of God. Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and hostile. That's how the Bible describes us in our old nature. Alienated and hostile, enemies of God. doing evil deeds. Jesus was not physically a Samaritan, but he was one who was looked down upon, scorned, seen as second rate. He was our enemy. And friends, he comes to you and he finds you helpless. Beaten down. And he binds up your wounds. I don't think it's coincidence that verse 34 says it that way, tying this parable to other parts of Scripture. Luke 4, Isaiah 61, the Lord binds up the brokenhearted. Psalm 147, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Christ pours healing agents, oil and wine. There's some overtones there to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ pays the price, whatever it is, for you to be saved, to be rescued, to be healed. Romans 5:10, where it calls us enemies of God, says then after that, we are reconciled, we are made right through Jesus, that we're saved by his life, and so we rejoice because we have received reconciliation. And what this does, when we look at it this way, it totally changes everything. It totally changes our whole perspective. No longer do we look for the minimum amount that we have to do in order to be right with God. We're not calculating how much we need to live, pardon the expression, to live safely in retirement, so to speak. Okay, I don't mean to compare heaven and eternal life to a comfortable retirement, but that's kind of the idea here. We don't have to do a little bit extra padding to give ourselves just to make sure that we're okay to get to heaven, just in case something happens. By the way, that's Islam. I do one more good thing than bad thing. We don't call it that way, but sometimes we struggle with it ourselves in our own ways. No. Your debt with God is paid. He's made you by his grace through faith. He has made you an heir of his kingdom by coming and making you his enemy into his friend, into his child. By coming to you, helpless as you are, and healing you, and caring for you, cleansing you, and making you well. That is freeing. And then, we're not just looking for the minimum and what we have to do. Then, we're excited to go out and to tell others about Jesus. The kids did such a good job saying that. We can't not keep it in. We've been rescued, we've been saved, we've been given new life, and we go and tell others about this love. And we take this love that we have received, this extravagant love, and we show it to others, to whoever comes across our path, regardless of race, religion, gender. We don't save them, that's not our job. But we lovingly point them to the one who made us well. We tell them that there is a good Samaritan who comes to us where we are, who has compassion on us, and who heals us, and then teaches us how to love one another as we have been loved. Love one another as I have loved you. That's loving your neighbor, whoever that might be. Let's pray. Father, I pray today for our country. I pray for our world that is so mixed up. God, it's hard to say this, but I guess if I'm honest, it just isn't that surprising because it is a world that is ruled by sin. And God, we humbly today recognize that we are not immune to that. Not only do we get beaten down by this world and hurt God, but sometimes we inflict that pain on others. Forgive us for that, even when we don't realize it. Help us, God, to see that you are our great Samaritan. You are the one who comes to us and heals us, that you have paid our price, that you have made us free. You have released the captives. You have bound up the brokenhearted. You've proclaimed liberty. And that, God, in this freedom, we have joy to serve and to love you and love one another. Help us in that task, Lord. Teach us to love one another, whoever may come across our path. Thank you, God, for your abundant grace and mercy that you show to us. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's close.